Father, I thank you so much for this gathering of your people. And Lord, I think of all these precious souls that are on our list. And Father, I forgot to even mention that our dear Sandy, Lord, who's playing piano for us today, has two medical tests also coming up this week, Wednesday and Thursday. So Father, I want to think of Sandy. I want to think of Nerline, Lord, and everyone else that's listed. Father, there is not one thing I can do to change what is going on in their body. But I know one who can. I know one who, Father, can, at the spoken word, bring healing into a person's body. Or Lord, give direction to a doctor or a technician to be able to detect something. You are an amazing God, and you can do above and beyond what any of us can expect or imagine or even hope for. These are precious people, and Lord, they need a physical touch from you. And some, Lord, might even need a spiritual touch because, Father, we don't know where their heart is when it comes to being right with you. So, Father, that's first and foremost always my prayer, that if any of these precious people are wandering from you or have never come to put their trust in you, that, Lord God, through this experience, they might taste and see that the Lord is good. Father, and then we also pray for physical well-being as well. Lord, we lay them before you. And we think of this church and its ministries, and Lord, I long to see this sanctuary full, Lord, of people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, to have a Sunday school program that, Lord, has classes for children and teens and not just the adults. Lord God, have your way as we give ourselves and our service to you. In Jesus' name. And all of God's kids said, amen. join me for prayer as I prepare to bring the message that God has laid on my heart. And kids are dismissed. Yes, the little ones can go to kids' church. May the Lord bless you and keep you. I subbed Friday in fourth grade at Lutz Elementary, and it was a good bunch of... I had three classes. I was the math teacher for the day, and so things went really, really well. And then the principal and I were talking afterwards, and he said, well, how'd the day go? I said, yeah, I think it went pretty well. I mean, I know I'm not the real teacher, but I do the best I can. I had a very lippy fourth grade student years ago told me that I'm not a real teacher. You're just a sub. Even though I had 33 years under my belt, it's okay. I took it well. I said, well, that may be true, but you're stuck with me for the afternoon. And because he said, who you be? And I said, well, I'd be Mr. Baker. So then things went down from there. But so Mr. Mackle said, so how did everything go? I said, I think it went pretty well. And he goes, I think so too. Somebody had slipped him a note. I was on, it was at the end of the day. It was bus duty. So I had to do bus duty for the teacher. So I'm in the gym, and then we had this little downtime. And a student had slipped him a note, and it said, Mr. Baker is a good teacher. I thought, oh, how precious. He didn't tell me who. Maybe he didn't remember, but that was just those little pick-me-ups. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this people. Lord, I pray for our sister Nirlene. Lord, as she is at Tiffin Mercy, not sure what all is going on, but I pray that your peace that passes understanding will be her portion. Lord, otherwise I know she would have been here. And so, Lord, just be with her. May she be consciously aware of your presence with her in her room. Be with the doctors and the nurses as they try to figure out what is going on in her body. Lord, now I pray that you will help me to speak with clarity, that, Lord, you will give me the words to say and give us all ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to each of us. I ask this in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What word comes to mind when you hear the name Judas Iscariot or Benedict Arnold?
Treason.
Treason, I heard.
Traitor.
Disloyal. Unfaithful. Yes. You know, one was disloyal to the Lord Jesus, unfaithful to him. The other one betrayed General George Washington. Unfaithfulness is an offense on so many fronts. It destroys friendships. It produces traitors. It breaks up marriages and families. So we're talking this month about redeeming love. And we're going to go to John chapter 8, where we see the religious leaders bringing a woman to Jesus. Yes, they claim they caught her in the very act of adultery. It happened early in the morning when Jesus left the Mount of Olives and he went into the temple area. And there he sat and began teaching those who were following him, and they wanted to hear him teach from the Word of God. Suddenly, there it was, a rude interruption. These Pharisees broke into that assembly, dragging this poor woman captive and casting her in front of Jesus and in front of all the others that were assembled. Let's read what happened by going to page 1062 in the Pew Bible. And you can follow along with me. I want you to be Bereans. I want you to not only hear the word, but to actually interact with it and engage with me and keep me on the straight and narrow. 1062. That's the page number. It is John chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Wow, what drama. I hate drama. And here's our Lord being captivated by this drama. And he was just teaching the Word of God. I want us to consider four things about this poor woman's situation. So if you have your handout in the bulletin there, we're on point number one. what we find is a woman, there's the missing word, was caught. This portrait of a prodigal daughter demonstrates the enduring relevance of the Bible. This thing happens even in our time, doesn't it? She had given power to a man who had probably used it and manipulated her, saying all the sweet nothings that sometimes men will do to try to get what they want. We can put the pieces of her story together. It's a story that has been told thousands of times. Lonely and unloved, her heart betrayed her into thinking that she could find love and safety in another man's arms. It was looking for love in all the wrong places. But now, caught in the act of adultery and against her will, she finds herself forcefully dragged into the temple area before everyone to see. And there's the Lord Jesus. As experts of the Old Testament law, the Pharisees, you got to love this, they remind Jesus of what the law says, like Leviticus 20, verse 10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. How about this in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22? If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. This was Old Testament law for the Jewish people. But adultery, by definition, doesn't it require two people? You gotta wonder. You know, the Pharisees, they had committed a colossal tactical error. They claimed that this woman had been caught in the act. So that means they could identify the male participant. So you gotta ask yourself, where's the man? Where's the guy? Bible scholars like John MacArthur, they see something sinister happening here. And I would have to agree that this whole thing was a setup. Imagine that. The religious leaders actually working to set up a situation. These Pharisees probably had talked a man into seducing her so that they could use her against Jesus. Too often we see women have been punished when men who were just as guilty were let free. If the authorities had really wanted to follow the law of Moses, they would have brought the man with the woman. So what's going on here? Why are you just bringing her? Where's the guy at? Jesus had challenged the religious establishment time and time again. You read about it in all the Gospels. And they didn't like it one bit. He is the Messiah. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the one the Old Testament prophets said would come one day. And yet they should have known it, but they were blind to who he was. And so all they saw was somebody who was a threat to their establishment, a threat to their power. Consider this. Had the Pharisees wanted true justice, they should have taken her to the appropriate authorities. What did Jesus have to do with the legal affairs of the time? Nothing at all. And that brings me to my second point. A trap was laid. Dun, dun, dun. The plot thickens. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. Back in John chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Oh, these men of the law didn't really want justice. They were looking for an opportunity to discredit Jesus before his followers. It still happens today. When I think about the stories I'll hear, how a young person can be raised in a Bible-believing church, and then they go off to a state university where they meet atheistic professors, communist professors, and they attack the very foundations of the faith. you know, that Jesus wasn't God, that the Bible isn't the Word of God. And anybody who believes in a six-day creation, well, you might as well belong to the Flat Earth Society. It's amazing to me. And yet some of the greatest minds of science, I've got their books at home, men and women of science and of faith. And they see the Bible as the Word of God. And what God said, they believe with all their heart. Because you see, that's where true wisdom comes from. It's taking God at His Word and then saying, Lord, show me, teach me. But it's still happening today where people are trying to discredit God and Christianity and the Lord Jesus Christ. These Pharisees were hoping to create a dilemma for Jesus. Think about it. Dragging this woman before him in such a public space was meant to humiliate him. Consider the dilemma. In cases of adultery, Jewish law was very clear. She did it. She was caught doing in the act of adultery, and she should be stoned. Israel, however, was no longer an independent country at this time. They were under Roman occupation. So they did not have the authority to execute anyone. Rome reserved that power for them. So capital punishment had to be sentenced through a Roman court, not a Jewish court. So if Jesus had said, you're right, stone her, then the Pharisees could have run to the Roman authorities and said, here's one who is disobeying Roman law, and got him in trouble that way. But if Jesus said, no, I don't think we should stone her, then they would say, see, you're against Moses and the law. You are a lawbreaker. And he was between a rock and a hard place. So Jesus knew the craft of their wickedness, their evil plan in their hearts. So you got to love what he did. He regulated his conduct towards these depraved hypocrites accordingly. With every eye looking at him, Jesus surprised those around him by refusing to give a quick answer and remaining calm. A.B. Simpson made this observation. One beautiful act of his delicate grace shines preeminent in this incident. It was the refusal to look in the face of this poor woman while her accusers were present. Stooping down, he busied himself writing on the ground and seemed to pay no attention to their bitter charges. This is the beautiful attitude which he still occupies in regards to his people's sin and the devil's charges against them. He listens as though he heard them not. Let's consider point number three. A challenge was made. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't catch Jesus off guard because Jesus is God. He knew when he picked his disciples that one of them would be the betrayer. This is very clear in the Gospels. Judas, what he did to Jesus, did not catch Jesus off guard. Because remember, Jesus is God. Before his birth in Bethlehem, he was with the Father in eternity. So none of this is catching him off guard. It's these people in their small mind that think that they can somehow trick God up, that they can catch him off guard himself. Jesus sees all and he knows all. And we'll see that as he proceeds. So saying nothing, what we read in John 8, Jesus just bends down, or he stoops, as some translations translate the word. Bending down or stooping, do you realize this is symbolic? It shows Jesus' humility. He doesn't react in anger. He doesn't scream at the woman. He doesn't even make eye contact with her. He bends down, and in doing so, he identifies with this poor woman in this pathetic situation that she finds herself in. We're reminded in Ecclesiastes 10:4, if a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great offenses to rest. Jesus remains calm. And calmly, he takes his finger and he begins to write in the dirt. After doing this, he stands up to speak. He looks his accusers in the eyes. You know, it was Darby who made this statement. It comforts and quiets the depraved of man if he could only find a person worse than himself. He thinks the greater sin of another excuses himself. Jesus gives this woman's accusers the look. His piercing gaze looked right into their hearts. Peter, he could speak to the look. Remember Peter, when Jesus was preparing his disciples, saying, "I'm going to go to the cross for you." And Peter said, "Never, never let it. I will defend you when they try." And then he had to say, "Hey, Lucifer, Satan, get thee behind me." And you think, Peter's being called the devil? Well, it was the devil who was trying to stop Christ from going to the cross. Because you see, it's in the cross where the blood of Christ was shed that the victory was won. Amen? And so Peter's like not understanding it, and he's going to somehow do that. And then Jesus had to say, "Peter, I love you, buddy, but before the rooster crows, I'm going to tell you something about what's going to happen before this night is over. You're going to deny me 3 times. Never, Lord. Never will I deny you." But it happened. You read about it in the Gospels, where people, when Jesus was arrested, and then people would come up and say, "Hey, weren't you one of those guys that a disciple of Jesus?" And he'd say, I never knew him. And he did it 3 times. And then we read about it in Luke chapter 22. Hear the word of the Lord. On the third time, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And he was within eyesight of the Lord. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had said, remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. These accusers now are getting the look. Jesus did not set aside the law of Moses. He did not justify the charges against the woman. He just responded back with a powerful statement. "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." Now, I have to caution you, because some people will use what Jesus said as an excuse for sin. That is a wrong application. Jesus is God. He cannot excuse or overlook sin. That's why he's going to the cross, folks, because he cannot just overlook the evil that people are doing. Jesus was reminding these teachers of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall eliminate the evil from your midst." Let him who is without sin cast that first stone. So that's the requirement. The person, the man who would throw the first stone at this woman had to be someone who was guilty of doing the same sin. Oh, you see adultery as just a physical act. But Jesus expanded that definition. You read it in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ouch. Ouch. 1,000 times. Yes, the woman had been caught. Jesus also knew the heart of the accusers, and everybody standing there in his presence was a sinner, not just the woman. Go back to verse 8 in John chapter 8. "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground." What is Jesus doing here? What is he writing in the dirt? The Bible doesn't say. Scholars, theologians over the centuries, they have just pulled, you know, every cell in their brain to try to figure out what is Jesus writing in the ground. Some have speculated that he was doodling, you know, like some of you used to do in school when the teacher was teaching and they were drawing little pictures. I've seen it happen many times over the years. Well, the word translated wrote could be translated as doodling. He's just doodling in the ground while they're just going on and on yapping. Some think maybe he was stalling for time. I've had some pretty smart students over the years, and they'll catch me with a real zinger of a question. And so I'm thinking in my head, what? I wasn't even thinking along those wavelengths. So here's a tactic that has saved me countless times. That's an interesting thought. Does anybody else in the class have a suggestion or a thought? It gives me a chance while people are sharing to maybe kind of figure out where that question's coming from. It's a good stalling tactic. Some think that Jesus might have actually wrote a scripture verse that the Pharisees would have been very familiar with, like Ezekiel 23, verse 1. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Oh, that would have been a powerful verse, wouldn't it, if he was writing that out? We don't know. The Bible doesn't say what he was writing in the dirt. Some think that he was writing the names of all the men who were there. Because remember, Jesus is God. It's like, I know your names. And he's writing their names in the dirt. These are the accusers, okay? Kind of like a court recorder. Some think that Jesus could have been writing the secret sins that he knew they were guilty of. See, she was caught. Oh, but you guys haven't been caught. So you don't know, but I know what's going on. What about this? What if he was writing down the names of the accusers and maybe their dirty little secret, kind of like I Know What You Did Last Summer? Wasn't that a movie? I think I heard that somewhere in a trailer, a movie trailer. This is the only recorded instance where Jesus is writing anything in Scripture. I'll tell you this, though, we don't know for sure. Maybe it's a combination of those last two things. But what he wrote in the dirt, even though it's been long since erased, it was powerful. Powerful. Those men got the message. Let's go back to John chapter 8, picking up with verse 9, and see what happened next. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman," now this is not a slang, it's kind of like madam or ma'am as we would use it today. This is old Hebrew days. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Jesus' words hit the intended target. Conscious, smitten, those men could not stand in his presence or in the presence of the woman who they had just drugged before Jesus. But their hearts, when they left, were as hard as the stones that they were ready to throw at her. Their guilt was greater than hers. They went away one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest man. This brings me to my final point, number 4. I think we see a pardon was given. Now, I was reading some guy's online blog, and he doesn't think Jesus did that at all. But let me explain why I think a pardon was given. We're talking about redeeming love. Somebody who deserved punishment, but who came to see Christ for who he is and found a forgiveness. Jesus asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And her reply was, "No one, Lord." You know, shame may serve a helpful purpose, but God never intended it to be a permanent condition. You realize that? When the Holy Spirit brings conviction into your life, it is not like Satan, who is an accuser of the brethren. He likes to accuse believers by saying, you know, you think you're so good, or you think this or that, to kind of degrade us. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction into our life, it is to strengthen our relationship with the Almighty. It's not to condemn. It's to bring us from maybe doing something that's not honoring to him to one that recognizes we need to get closer to the Lord. The religious leaders, they did have grounds to charge her. Jesus never disputed that. You never see that in the account. But the idea that the law of Moses should be combined with an attitude of restoration and compassion, somehow it never entered into their thinking. How sad. Their attitude was one of unforgiving punishment. When I did have my own classes over the years, we would have a student form of government in our classroom. We'd have a mayor and a council, and then during indoor recess, we even have people, students that were police officers, and they would have to help the playground aid, make sure that order was kept in the classroom. And so we would have to establish what kids could get a ticket for, and then what the offense would be, and how much you would have to pay, because we had donor dollars. We had an economic system going as well. And it was amazing, when I would meet with groups of kids over the years, sometimes certain things, lying or whatever, boy, they really wanted to put the hammer down. Kids can sometimes be, man, worse judges than the real ones. It's like, wow, you know, you could just see, get them with it. Well, that's how these Pharisees were, never seeing that redemption is a part of the law. God did not give the law through Moses to condemn people. He gave it as a pathway out of darkness and death into light and life. It was supposed to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. The reason why we need a Savior. It wasn't to just be, you broke the law and now you must pay. That's how the Pharisees saw it, but that's not how Jesus applied it. This portrait beautifully paints what John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Some have tried to misapply this verse as an excuse for sin. Jesus did not justify what she did. He wanted her to know that he was in a position to grant her forgiveness that she desperately needed. Ladies and gentlemen, those are the sweetest words that this woman could ever hear. Not just any man could say those words. Forgiveness can only come from God. Jesus is God. The Lord Jesus had lifted the condemnation from her heart, and I believe that she experienced the gift of a second chance. Go now and leave your life of sin meant that the past was behind her. You know, when you're pardoned by God, when you deserve death, and you're told that you go now and sin no more, what a great thing to hear. You know, that's something that is an invitation to you and I this morning. New life, transformation by the power of God's grace. She was free to live differently in the future. Remember Rahab? We talked about her at the first Sunday of the month in Joshua chapter 2. A woman who was a Jericho woman who had a very interesting life, and then God, in his grace, redeems her, calls her to himself, and then makes her a prominent woman in the nation of Israel. Powerful. Remember last week, the tax collector Matthew, how God redeemed him. Of all those who were involved in this disgraceful display, salvation came to this woman. Jesus didn't listen to her accusers, and he doesn't listen to our accusers today. He already knows our situation and our sin. And in love and compassion, he speaks the same words to people today. I love what he said in Matthew 11. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light. Rest for your souls. Like the woman, the charge was correct. All have sinned. In our fallen state, we commit adultery against the one who made us and loves us. But when Jesus enters the equation, a pardon can be found for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. John Newton was once a wild and sinful man. He was an English slave trader who ran slaves from Africa to England. But God saved him. He was converted in the midst of a terrible Atlantic storm when he thought the ship was going to go down. And he would come to saving faith and become a hymn writer as well. Not just a great preacher, but a hymn writer. In one of his hymns, he wrote these words. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame and fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Never to my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to change me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live. And we know his best hymn is Amazing Grace. You hear it all the time at funerals. It's a powerful song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Go and sin no more. He said it to her, and he says it to men and women today as they come to saving faith. Don't make sin a lifestyle. Make me your lifestyle. Let's turn in our hymn book as we go to 488, a popular, famous Billy Graham hymn, 488. I'm going to tell you, God does love us where he finds us, but the good news is he loves you too much to leave you where he found you. 488, stand with me, please, as we close. God is so amazingly awesome in how he reaches into our experiences and uses people. I was talking with Paula and her daughter before the service, and just how God works things out in our lives, and he brings people into our lives who will minister the word of God, who will share how one can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about it in Sunday school. God doesn't have grandchildren. He has sons and daughters. All who are in the family of God have to have that relationship for themselves. It cannot be, you know, our children had to learn that our love for Jesus doesn't just rub off. We can't will it to you in a document. It has to be yours in your heart. God loves you, just like he loves this woman, just like everybody we're looking at this month, how he goes to great lengths to draw people to himself. He's an amazing God. How do you get to be saved? How do you know? You call on the name of the Lord. It's all about Jesus. And I just can't say enough for it. If you need to pray, remember, there are those who will pray with you. My wife, Brenda, Nathan, Brian, Pat, Martha, you know, you can just name it. There are many people in here who have given their trust to Christ.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the message today, the message that there is forgiveness for all who will ask for it, all who will recognize their own sin and see the helplessness of that sin, and then recognize Christ as the only way to have forgiveness for that sin. Lord, we thank you, we praise you. Amen.
Amen.